Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 143, verses 1 through 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
There was a time when people thought the gospel so important that if it came down to dividing the church or embracing a false gospel, well, then let the church be divided. But times have changed. And when an eminent Reformed Church historian like Mark Knoll can write a book entitled, Is the Reformation Over? And then answer that question with something like, probably, because Catholics and evangelicals now supposedly have so much in common, when that happens, all is not right in the Protestant world. Time was that when the gospel was challenged by false teaching, God's people were instinctively alarmed and immediately rallied to the defense of the truth. Now, there are many who think that while the Protestant Reformation was a reasonable corrective against the abuses of a corrupt Roman church, well, times have changed. And all those old divisions between Protestants and Catholics are passé and ought to be given up, especially in light of the need for Protestants and Catholics to work together to fight against the increasing secularism and immorality of our age. Now, it's going to come as no surprise, but I beg to differ with that assessment. Now, I like unity as much as the next guy, and I know Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded in John 17 is that God's people may all be one. That should be our prayer as well. And yes, I do think that the increasing secularism and immorality of our age are a huge issue facing the church. And yes, in the public square, Protestants and Catholics are often allies. But beloved, if we lose the gospel, either through outright denial or through redefinition, then there's no longer any reason to remain a Protestant. Even worse, if we lose the gospel, then we voluntarily disarmed ourselves and we are completely helpless in that battle against the spirit of the age. If we're not clear about the gospel, if we're no longer able to trust in its power, then we've already lost the fight. Now, it was the Apostle Paul, not Martin Luther or John Calvin, who made the gospel itself the dividing line between truth and error. You know these words that Paul wrote to the Galatians. I'm astonishing that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there's some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now that's strong language. That language offends many Americans. It's also language that stands in the way of unity among many branches of the Christian family. But there's no escaping Paul's point. There are two gospels. There's one that is true, and there's one that is false. And all those who deny the true gospel, Paul says, will find themselves under God's curse. Now, this is not an issue that we can ignore or take lightly or relegate to the academics in the seminary. Beloved, what is the gospel? And do you believe that gospel? That was the issue for Paul. That was the issue for Luther. And this is the issue for us. And so today we celebrate Reformation Sunday, and we do indeed commemorate the Protestant Reformation. And on this day that happens to coincide with the 13th anniversary of the founding of our church, we choose on this day to cover one of the solas or onlys of the Reformation. And today we're focusing upon sola fide, or faith alone, as we turn our attention to Paul's gospel, that doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. That is the central theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, if you've read Galatians, you know that Paul was angry when he wrote that epistle. He had recently traveled throughout the region of Galatia during his second missionary journey. And in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us that he had preached Christ crucified, that he'd publicly placarded Christ. And God had granted Paul the great privilege of seeing many Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. Furthermore, there were many Jews who lived in that region, and a number of them also came to believe that Jesus was Israel's Messiah, that one promised to Israel throughout the Old Testament, and they too embraced the Savior through faith. But it was not long after Paul left the region that a group of false teachers, known to us as Judaizers, who infiltrated these churches and began to distort the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And Paul says that the gospel these Judaizers were preaching was a different gospel from the one that he had preached to them, and that their so-called gospel was in reality no gospel at all. Now, the Judaizers were indeed a group of Jews who had converted to Christianity. They were convinced that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. But as zealous Jews, they were fully committed to the law of Moses, and they were not eager to see the ways of their fathers, their traditions, overturned. And so, in addition to coming to faith in Christ, the Judaizers were insisting that Gentile converts to Christianity submit to circumcision, and that they keep certain aspects of the ceremonial law in order to be justified. And Paul describes how these Judaizers deceptively entered into the Galatian churches. They spied on the liberty that Gentile Christians were enjoying, and they were able to pressure Peter and Barnabas into withdrawing from Gentile believers who didn't keep the ceremonial law, especially the dietary laws. Paul tells us, and you'd love to have had a tape recorder for this one, Paul tells us how he was forced to confront Peter to his face in Antioch, since Peter was hypocritically living as a Gentile, but had apparently acquired a taste for pork chops or ham sandwiches. And because of his fear of the Judaizers, Peter was insisting that Gentile converts keep the dietary laws that Peter himself had given up keeping. "Do as I say, not as I do," was Peter's new motto. As Paul saw it, Peter's actions were cowardly and compromised the gospel, because the gospel had nothing whatsoever to do with food or drink or dietary laws. The gospel had to do with the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in Galatians 2, verses 15 to 16, we get to the heart of Paul's argument. And I think it's important that we do this since we've been spending so much time in the book of James. Because here the apostle sets out the true gospel, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Now in verse 15, Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also, we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law, no one shall be justified." Now, verse 16 here has been called by some the doctrine of justification in a nutshell. And it is one of the clearest declarations we have in all of Scripture regarding the ground of our justification. That is, how we as sinners obtain a right standing before a holy God. And notice here that Paul makes two very critical points. The first is, negatively speaking, that we cannot be justified by our obedience to the law of Moses. Second, positively speaking, Paul asserts that we are justified only by faith in Christ. Now, the word justify is used throughout Scripture. It's used frequently by Paul. It refers to how we sinners who are guilty before God because of all of our sins, including the actual sins we commit, as well as the sin of our first father Adam that's been imputed to us, how are we declared to be not guilty? And so justification refers to that act by which we are regarded or reckoned or accounted or credited as right, acquitted, not guilty before God, despite the fact that we still remain sinners. Justification is a declaration that God makes about us when we come to faith in Christ. Justification has nothing whatsoever to do with a process wherein we are transformed from sinner into saint, as Rome teaches. And so in Galatians 2:16, negatively speaking, we cannot be justified, given a right standing, through, because of, or on the basis of our obedience to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Positively speaking, this right standing must be given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And if we're not clear about this, we are not clear about the gospel. Now, Paul draws a very sharp contrast between those who are Jews by birth and those who are Gentile sinners. And Paul does this to put in the focus the fact that the Jews viewed the Gentiles as sinners because the Gentile nations did not possess the law, and therefore they couldn't obey the law, and they were regarded as sinners. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, who did possess the law, should have known that they can't be justified by keeping the law. Why, then, would they insist upon demanding that Gentile converts to Christianity submit to the law of Moses? Well, there's some very interesting wordplay here in the original text, especially in light of Psalm 143, which is our Old Testament lesson, and to which Paul now alludes here in this passage. Paul says that works of law do not justify any flesh. In Psalm 142:2, we read this, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, at the end of verse 16, Paul changes the word from that psalm, living, into the word flesh, which the ESV translates as no one. Now, Paul probably does this because the Judaizers were boasting in the flesh, that is, the flesh of circumcision that was dividing Jew from Gentile. But as you know, the term flesh can also mean human sinfulness and weakness. And so what Paul is saying is that through works of the law, the psalm says no one living, Paul says no flesh, picking up on circumcision and the sinfulness of human nature, no flesh shall be justified. And since no flesh, not even the flesh of circumcised Jews, can stand before God on the basis of good work or the merits of commandments, then, as the psalmist has pointed out, no one is going to be justified by law keeping. That's because none of us keep the law perfectly. And you must keep the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed as God requires to be justified. And since we're all sinners by nature and by choice, there's going to be no one who's justified by their works. Well, except one, and his obedience is the ground or basis of our justification. Now, the scriptures are crystal clear here, beloved, that Jesus was not only virginally conceived without the stain of Adam's sin and guilt, but throughout every moment of his life, Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the commandments of God. He obeyed the law of Moses in thought, word, and deed. And so, negatively speaking, we can't be justified by any obedience we muster. As Paul says, we're not justified by works of law. We can't be justified by our own obedience, hence Paul's qualification here, not by works. But positively speaking, Paul states his case as clear as human speech will allow. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Beloved, justification is a forensic or legal declaration, meaning to be declared righteous before God. That is, to enjoy a status or standing of being in a right relationship with God, of being accepted by Him. This righteousness comes not through obedience to the law negatively, but as Paul says, this righteousness comes only through faith in Christ positively. Let's put it in the form of a very simple syllogism. If by faith, then not by works. If by faith, then not by works. The only way we can enter into this right standing before God is through faith in Christ. That tells us that there is no other way to God other than through faith in Christ. And so the doctrine of justification distinguishes Christianity as a religion of grace from all other world religions, which are essentially religions of law and religions of human merit. As Paul explains elsewhere, when we come to faith in Christ and when we realize that we're delivered from God's judgment, not through anything we do, and when we then look to Christ to have mercy upon us and to deliver us from the guilt of our sins, we are therefore justified. We are given this right status before God because through faith, the merits of Christ are imputed or reckoned to us. Now, this right status or this acquittal from sin is given to us because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly without any sin. And because Jesus died upon the cross so that God could punish Him for all of our infractions of the Ten Commandments. In other words, Christ's death pays for the guilt of our sins, and Christ's righteous law-keeping becomes ours through the means of faith. And through faith, God reckons or credits or imputes to us that obedience, that legal obedience of Christ. And so the right status that God gives to the sinner simply means that God regards each one of us who's in Christ as though we had never sinned and as though we had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly because Jesus actually did. The only reason that God can grant to us this right status when we're still sinners is because Christ earned it for us through His life and through His death. And so faith then comes and humbly receives the merits of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. And therefore, even the faith that justifies is not a work of obedience, as it is faith that's an outstretched hand that humbly receives the merits of Christ that can and do justify. Now, let's be perfectly clear here, and I hope you hear me. Paul's doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and not by obedience to law, works, that is Paul's gospel. To deny that and teach that justification comes through means other than faith in Christ, such as faith and obedience to the law of Moses, or faith and circumcision, as the Judaizers were teaching, is to teach what Paul calls another gospel. And that other gospel is no gospel, and therefore falls under the apostolic condemnation. Now, it's no small thing when in 1547, the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church's official response to the Protestant doctrine of justification, states the following in Canon 11. Listen very carefully. If anyone saith that men are justified, either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that grace whereby we're justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. At that point, the Roman church ceased to be a true church. Now notice that it was the Apostle Paul, not Martin Luther, who set up the antithesis here between law and gospel. The law of Moses can only demand. The law gives us no power whatsoever to obey its requirements. And once the law is broken, as we've seen in the book of James, at but a single point, the law stands over us and condemns us at every other point, reminding us of how unworthy we are and how great is our debt to God. But in the gospel, God freely gives to us exactly what he requires of us under the law, namely the forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that will withstand the holy scrutiny we're going to receive on the day of judgment. Through law, no one can be declared righteous since no one can perfectly obey the law. But through the gospel and faith in Christ, the believer is regarded as righteous since the perfect obedience of Christ is reckoned to us, not on the basis of works, but through faith alone and not through faith in anything else that we may do. That is Paul's gospel. If by faith, then not by works. That's why we declare we're justified sola fide, faith alone. And to declare, to teach, or to believe anything else is to deny Paul's gospel. Now, in verses 17 to 21, Paul responds to that charge we've all heard made against Paul by the Judaizers that this gospel of free grace is going to lead to sin and to license. Listen to Paul. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I reveal what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, Paul makes a negative assertion of what he doesn't mean in verses 17 to 18, and then he sets out a positive statement of what he does mean in verses 19 to 21. Now, first, Paul has to deal with that common objection against the gospel of free grace and the objection against the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, namely, that since some people are going to abuse their freedom in Christ, it's the doctrine of justification. It's Paul's doctrine that promotes sin. Hence the charge made by Judaizers in every age, the charge Paul mentions here, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. Now the Judaizers are going to argue that Paul's gospel leads to license. Why? Look at those Gentiles. They say they believe in Jesus, but they don't keep the dietary laws. They don't submit to ritual circumcision, and they refuse to live as Jews. Now, those are very similar to the same objections we hear today. If you guys and what you're saying about justification is correct, why then should we be obedient? Why then should we do any good works? Now, the charge that Paul's doctrine leads to sin was made repeatedly against him by Jewish Christians, and there are some Reform writers, such as the famous Puritan, modern Puritan he's called, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who argue, I think very correctly, that unless that objection is raised when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, you haven't been clear enough about justification being all of grace. If somebody doesn't ask you in the process of evangelism why and what role they play, then you've not been clear enough. The fact that the gospel is centered entirely in God's gracious purpose for sinners must raise the question about what role the sinners are going to play in all of this. The sinner contributes nothing by his obedience except sin and receives everything in Christ through faith. If by faith, then not by works. Now, Paul's answer to this charge is to boldly affirm to be justified by faith in Christ does not lead to sin. And almost sarcastically, he asks, Christ promotes sin? That needs to be said in a very Jewish accent. You can just hear it. Christ promotes sin? No way! Now, the phrase translated here is certainly not. It's a very strong expression in the original language. It's a characteristic Pauline expression of an unthinkable suggestion. Does Christ promote sin? No way! Not in your life! No chance! And as he does throughout his letters, Paul's answer to that charge is to connect justification, which is the right standing that sinners have before God in Christ, with the fact that through faith we receive the merits of Christ, and that faith is a faith that we've seen throughout the book of James manifests itself through good works and, in Paul, through love. In other words, justifying faith manifests itself in a life of gratitude for all that God has done for us. And that same law that has condemned us, when now seen from the perspective of faith, becomes the rule of gratitude. The law tells me what I'm supposed to do now that I'm justified. Another way of saying this is that justification, this right standing before God, is connected to sanctification, the process by which the power of sin over us is broken and the believer comes alive to God's commandments. Now, in Paul's thinking, there is no one justified through faith in Christ who does not also immediately enter into the process of sanctification. And that includes both the steady and progressive killing off of the old self, what we were when we were enslaved in sin before we have been made alive in Christ. And Paul's point here is that while obedience to the law cannot justify, and we're not justified because we stopped sinning or somehow are able to obey the law of Moses, nevertheless, once justified, the new self now stands in a new relationship to the law of Moses. And the justified sinner is never going to stop and think to ask, all right, now that I'm justified on the basis of faith alone, on account of Christ alone, how many sins can I commit and still remain a Christian? Show me that line that I can walk all the way up to and just keep my toes right behind where I can say I'm a Christian and then not sin anymore beyond that so as not to cross the line. That's not going to happen. Because the law that no longer condemns us now is a law that we come alive to in obedience. And with ever faltering steps, we live a life of gratitude. And we struggle to obey God's law not to be justified, but because we are justified. And so when Paul says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down," he's probably speaking of Peter, who had in some sense been rebuilding this legalistic edifice through his compromise with the Judaizers, which he'd earlier destroyed through his preaching of the gospel. And when anyone, whether it be a Judaizer or even someone with the credentials of the Apostle Peter, attempts to argue that the law is a means of justification, they are in fact nothing more than a lawbreaker and are subject to God's curse for denying the biblical gospel. And that's why Paul can say that Peter's compromise with the Judaizers was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So while to some a little compromise might seem like a good thing, a good way to pacify both sides, build a consensus, as Paul sees it, when the gospel is at stake, even the slightest compromise is fatal. Now in verse 19, Paul states that through the law I die to the law so that I might live to God. Here, Paul's focusing upon what theologians call the second or theological use of the law. And according to this second use of the law shows us our sin. It drives us to Christ for forgiveness. And so using the emphatic first person here for emphasis, Paul says, through the law, I die. The idea is that I, Paul, the natural man, the slave to the old covenant, I died through law since I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, Paul's death to the law occurs because I've been crucified with Christ, which refers to not to some subjective experience Paul had, but to the fact that Paul's sin has been imputed to Christ, who then died upon the cross to make a payment for those sins. Paul no longer lives as he did before his conversion, as a slave to sin, a slave to the law, and under the law a certain curse, which is death. In verse 20, when Paul introduces the theme then of being crucified with Christ, he goes on to say that it is I who no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, this self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for righteousness and salvation upon a strict observance of the law is no longer enslaved by these things. He's now indwelt by the same Jesus who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and called him to faith and then baptized him with the Holy Spirit. And once united to Christ by faith, Paul's now dead to the law, but he's alive unto Christ, who Paul says lives through him. Now, Paul's not a mystic. Paul's not talking about a channeling of Jesus' power through him. Rather, he's speaking here in terms of control. As a Pharisee, Paul was enslaved by the law. He was in bondage to sin. But as a Christian, Paul is a bondservant of Christ. And he's now under the control of the indwelling Christ. And that's why Paul can declare, Christ lives in me. In other words, Paul's saying, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives through Paul because Christ gave himself for Paul's sins. Through faith in Jesus, beloved, Paul is dead to the law because he's been crucified with Christ. Now in verse 21, Paul immediately returns to his original response and the objection to the Judaizers that they had to Paul's gospel, that it leads to license. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, simply stated, Paul is telling the Judaizers, look, guys, if a justifying righteousness could be earned by obedience to the law of Moses, why on earth did God in his grace send Jesus to die for our sins? Why would Christ die for sinners if we could be justified by circumcision and by our obedience to the law? Now here Paul states the obvious. The cross is itself a very clear picture of human helplessness. Why did the Son of God suffer such unspeakable agony if there were some other way? And what was worse, to argue as the Judaizers were doing that justification came by faith in Christ plus obedience to the law, plus circumcision, the Judaizers were in effect saying that the death of Christ isn't sufficient to save us from our sins. The false gospel they were teaching means that Christ died for nothing. If we can be justified by anything we do, obedience to the law, circumcision, anything else, then Jesus died in vain. But since Christ clearly died for sinners, as the Scriptures teach, Paul's argument now comes very sharply into focus. The death of Christ is itself a picture that fallen sinners can do nothing to save themselves. Jesus himself does what is necessary for sinners to be saved, or else his death was for no real purpose. And that's where the false gospel, Paul says, inevitably takes us. Well, as we conclude, especially on this day, we think of the Reformation and the anniversary of our own congregation, this glorious truth of the gospel. What is the application of this passage for us? Well, I've cited before, but a good friend once commented that hearing about a familiar doctrine like justification was like hearing your favorite song on the radio after you hadn't heard it in a long time. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, beloved, that is the gospel. And we need to hear it. And we need to hear it regularly. We need to let its sweetness ring in our ears and comfort our troubled consciences. This message gives us rest for our weary souls. This message gives peace to our troubled hearts. And no matter how bad things get, and no matter how difficult the struggles of life can be, once we're reminded that God's anger toward our sin has been dealt with, once and for all by Jesus Christ, then everything else comes into proper perspective. The doctrine of justification reminds us that in Christ Jesus, we have everything we need. The forgiveness of sin, the perfect righteousness. Through faith, we've been crucified with Christ. That means that the law no longer condemns us. And for the very first time, we come alive to the commandments. We're free to obey God's law, however imperfectly, without fear of God's judgment or condemnation, because we're clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And that person who knows Christ through faith knows that their own futile efforts to be obedient are not going to count against them, since Christ was perfectly obedient for them. Beloved, the one who has Christ has everything, all the riches and treasures of heaven. There is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot remove, and all of my half-hearted and sinful attempts to obey God's law are now acceptable and pleasing in God's sight because of Christ. As Paul says it, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And the Christian life, then, is simply learning how to live like freed men and women. Now, if there's anyone here today who does not have Christ through faith, it's my duty to warn you that you have nothing, that God is going to indeed hold you responsible for your sins and for your pitiful attempts to be obedient. Sin but a single time and God will hold you guilty of breaking the entire law. That's why now you must flee to Christ and through faith grab on to the hem of His righteousness. Now your choice is very simple. Is it your own righteousness which is as filthy rags? Or is it the perfect righteousness of Christ? You be judged for your sins, stand before God in your own righteousness, or to know that God has placed your sins on Christ and He is punished in your place, and then you're given a perfect white robe of faultless righteousness. What'll it be? The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, is the heart of the Christian faith. Beloved, Christ has lived for us. He has died for us. He was raised for us. And that little phrase, if by faith and not by works, has got to be the best message the human ear can ever hear. No amount of works can save me, since no work I do is remotely good. But through faith in Christ, my sins have been washed away, and Jesus Himself covers me with a robe of perfect righteousness. And you know what? It's a free gift. It's all of grace. It's received through faith in Christ and not by obedience to the law. And that, beloved, is the gospel. And there is no other gospel than the free grace of God in Christ. If by faith, then not by works. Amen.